Scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a longer passage of scripture this morning, verses 16 to 39. We've been working through the book of Kings with Elijah the last little while, and as we continue to work through the passages of scripture, I would invite you to pick up your Bible and read with us this morning. Before we read God's holy word, let us come before God in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, you've declared your kingdom is among us. So we ask, God, that you will open our eyes to see it, our hearts to hold it, our hands to serve it. And Father, forgive us when we read your holy word and don't apply it in our lives, that we read it as a story, for this is your holy word. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The word of the Lord. 1 Kings 18, 16 to 39. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, the troublemaker of Israel?" "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and followed Baal's. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there is so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they made. And by noon, Elijah began to taunt them, saying, "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued in their frantic prophesying until the time of evening sacrifice, but there was still no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, one from each of the tribes descending from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench, and around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning back their hearts again. Then the fire of the Lord fell down and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His holy word. Amen. All of these trials that Elijah experienced up to this point was part of the preparation that God was making him for the moment that we're going to study today. Before the showdown between Elijah and Ahab takes place, we're introduced to a character named Obadiah. He's a man of faith, and he somehow finds himself in the employment of King Ahab. And it was during this time in the history of Israel, Ahab's wife Jezebel, she had gone out on this all-out effort to kill all the prophets of God. She went on a rampage to kill each and every prophet she could find. And Obadiah, who worked for her husband, wasn't in favor of that. He would find prophets, and then what he would do is he would hide them in a cave and he would feed them. And really, at this point in history, he was responsible for keeping many of those prophets alive. One day when Obadiah was out in the wilderness, Elijah appears out of nowhere and says to him, "Go tell your master that Elijah's here." Now that is a dramatic entrance. You would think Obadiah would want to just run rather than give his master this news as fast as he could, but that's not the way the story happened. You see, Obadiah knew that King Ahab was looking in every corner of the kingdom to find this prophet Elijah. And if he tells King Ahab that I have found Elijah, and God chooses to hide Elijah again, then Obadiah would be as good as dead. He's scared, but it is Elijah's confidence that convinces him to deliver the message to the king. And when the two parties finally meet in verse 17, Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, O troublemaker of Israel?" You can see that Ahab immediately holds Elijah responsible for all the troubles that they're having as a nation. It's not really a very friendly way to meet. Elijah, he responds by issuing a challenge. And he challenges to gather all the prophets of Baal and Asherah to the top of Mount Carmel in verses 18 and 19. In fact, he told Ahab, "Invite the whole nation." Elijah wanted nothing short of a showdown on the top of a mountain. And it is there that the call comes out to assemble on Mount Carmel. In verse 20, we read, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered all the prophets on Mount Carmel." The location of Mount Carmel is interesting. You see, it's located near the Mediterranean Sea on the border between Israel and Phoenicia. It's about 1,800 feet above sea level. Now, as you remember, when I've been speaking on Elijah before, we understand that Jezebel is a Sidonian, and she comes from the land of Phoenicia. So on the top, here they are on the top of Mount Carmel, is the border between the land of the Sidonians and the land of Israel. Between them, there was the land of Jezebel and the land of Jehovah. Between them is the land of Baal, and it is the land of God. This showdown on Mount Carmel takes place on an epic piece of property. Imagine, if you would, thousands of people walking up all sides of this mountain, all of them trying to get a better look at the scene, the showdown. They're all jockeying for position. They want to see Elijah, who issued this challenge. They want to see all the prophets of Baal in all their finery. They want to see the king. And it's on Mount Carmel we see that this challenge comes together. Because Elijah wastes no time in drawing a dividing line in verse 21. Elijah came to all the people and he says to them, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God," he says, "follow him. But if it is Baal, follow him." The people answered him not a word. Elijah's sermons are definitely not long ones, but they're straight and to the point. He challenged the people, "Get off the fence." Depending on the version of scripture you read, whether it's NIV or ESV, you will see that Elijah uses the word falter or wavering. It's a Hebrew word that describes a lame man. He's literally saying, "Quit limping," back and forth between two opinions. The people of Israel were halfway serving God, and yet they were halfway serving Baal. There is no room, brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to compromise. But the people's response to Elijah reveals the true condition of their heart. Because Scripture says they answered him not a word. Their silence said everything. They were neither hot nor cold. They were neither indifferent. Basically, what they were doing was playing both sides against the middle. They is what we use the term sitting on the fence. They're trying to serve two gods. They wanted their Baal and they wanted their Jehovah. But the word of God does not make room for that. In the book of Matthew, we read these words, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and he will despise the other." Sometimes people say, "Well, that's how things were in their day." Not so, is always my reply. You see, the problem in Elijah's day is very similar to the problems of our day. It's not so much have we rejected God, but it's so much so that have we made God a very small part of our lives. You see, he is our Sunday God. He is our church God. We tend to put God in that little section of our life, but we're not serving him as the one and true God. We worship God, but we worship other things. We worship our successes. We worship our financial achievements. We worship our popularity, our travel. We worship our stuff. You name it. It can be different for most of us, but for the most part, what we worship is the same. Our lives get filled up with these little gods, and we try to share our little gods, our stuff, when we should be worshiping the one true God. You cannot serve two masters, and that choice that Elijah offered the Israelites beckons to each of us today. Back to the contest on Mount Carmel. Elijah just didn't want to win the battle on the mountain that day. He wanted to destroy the idolatry in Israel once and for all. So to do that, Elijah suggests a contest. Two bulls killed, laid on kindling wood without fire. Elijah calls on his God, and the 450 prophets of Baal, they call on their God. And in the end, whatever God answers by fire, they would be acknowledged as the one true God. The people's response to this idea, they love it. In verse 24, we read, "What you say is good." So the stage is set. Everybody is on board with the contest. It's Baal versus the Lord God of Israel. It is the winner takes all. The commotion on Mount Carmel. It's where Elijah turns to the prophet of Israel to directly address the false prophets. In 1 Kings 18, 25 and 26 records what happens. And believe it or not, Elijah practices what we would call good sportsmanship. He's by letting them go first. Elijah gave the prophets of Baal a distinct advantage. Remember, this is a sudden death contest. Whoever succeeded in bringing fire down first would be the winner. There is no best two out of three. There is no paper, scissor, rock. No, as soon as the fire fell from the heavens, the victor would be crowned. So if Baal had created fire, Elijah would have never had a chance to even try. Elijah tilted the contest in Baal's favor because Baal is the god of sun and storms. So fire from Baal would have been his sweet spot. And surely you would think that the god of storms could produce a bolt of lightning to ignite an altar on the top of a mountain. But Baal is a non-entity. Baal was a nothing. And nothing can do nothing. Nothing can't do anything when you call out to it. There is absolutely no activity on the top of the mountain other than a bunch of prophets of Baal having a conniption fit because of the silence of their God. And they pray to their God all morning. They receive no answer. Elijah decides to have a little fun with them. Elijah mocks them in verse 27. "Shout louder," he says. "Surely he's a god. So perhaps he's in deep thought. Perhaps he's busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and he must be awakened." I have to be a little indelicate here, so please allow me. But to tell you one of the funniest little details of this story is when Elijah uses the word busy, it's actually using a euphemism, which really means more or less, perhaps Baal has gone to the bathroom. Elijah suggests that perhaps Baal has taken a vacation. Perhaps he has fallen asleep and he needs to be awakened. He is really taking these little jabs at the prophets. But he's also being very sarcastic at the reality of their failure. You can almost hear the murmuring, if you would, in the crowd as the people hear this bantering speech. And I would think that if I was a prophet of Baal, I would slowly be slipping down that mountain as fast as I could and not to be embarrassed any more than I was. But notice what happens in verse 28. "And so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed." As the pagans languished themselves with their own blood, you can almost hear the people of Israel at this point reconsidering their position. Maybe, just maybe, Elijah's God is the one true God. But the prophets of Baal don't give up. They continued until evening, and verse 29 tells us there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Time is up. Baal's prophets have been held scoreless. Let me give you the update. They haven't even had a shot on net. You haven't had a power play. As a matter of fact, the prophets of Baal didn't even get to touch the puck. The conclusion on Mount Carmel, now it's Elijah's turn. He is going to win this contest in such a way that no one could doubt that God prevails. The preparation. In 1 Kings 18, 30, 35 details for us the meticulous preparation that Elijah required for the end of this showdown. Why did he continue to make them drench the bull and fill the trenches of water during a terrible drought? The prophets of Baal were notorious for hiding a spark underneath the sacrifice that they could ignite with a fan in an inconspicuous way to seduce and deceive their own people. They could turn a slight flame into a roaring inferno in seconds, and then they would claim, well, it's a miracle from Baal. Elijah wanted to make sure that the fire, when it fell, nobody could say that the fire was concealed in the altar. So to eliminate any possibility that the altar might be ignited by anything other than a miracle, Elijah saturates the wood with 12 pots of water, literally drowning the wood, the sacrifice, and all the space underneath the altar. And then Elijah offers a prayer. It's a mighty prayer in verses 36, 37. And please take note between the contrast between him and the prophets of Baal that have been praying for 6 hours while cutting themselves. Elijah prays a very simple prayer, 63 words long, and you can pray it yourself in about 30 seconds. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of prayer doesn't reside in the prayer, but in the God to whom the prayer is addressed. Elijah didn't have to say a lot of words because he knew to whom the God he was praying was real, was alive, and was listening. Verse 38 tells us what happened next. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust. It licked up all the water that was in the trench. Don't overlook this last part, these details. It licked up the fire in the trench. That fire consumed everything. Hebrews 12:29 said it correctly, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 39, the praise was the response to this miracle, and it's undeniable. For now all the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord God, he is God. The Lord God is one. He is God. Note this worship didn't involve cutting. It didn't involve screaming or dancing. This is pure worship on their faces before Almighty God. After the people worship the Lord, we see a purge happening. Elijah takes the prophets of Baal down to the river, and he executes all of them in verse 40. Wasn't that a bit harsh, you might ask? I mean, killing all the prophets? This was not a harsh thing that happened at all, because these people had led God's chosen people, into sin and adultery. And if you read the word of the Lord carefully, you will see that one thing God hates more than anything else is idolatry. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, verse 3, the very first commandment you will read is, you shall have no other gods before me. So here are some thoughts we can apply from this passage of Scripture. Not all religions are the same. There's a modern assertion that all religions are the same. That's not true at all. Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know full well what Jesus said in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't many ways to heaven as society would have you believe. There is only one way. Activity and enthusiasm are not always signs of spirituality. There is no doubt that the prophets of Baal displayed a lot of enthusiasm and activity on Mount Carmel. They were sincere in their efforts, and how many of you know that you can sincerely be wrong? Mount Carmel proves that powerfully. The act of faith is not the most important thing. And it might strike you as an odd statement, but let me explain this. Faith is not paramount. It is the object of your faith that's the most important thing. The people who followed Baal, they surely had a kind of faith. They worshiped Baal as a god their whole lives. They believed in him. They had faith in Baal, but their faith was worthless because the object of their faith was worthless. Faith doesn't get you into heaven unless it's faith in God and his son, Jesus Christ. And that is the lesson today, which teaches us only those who believe in God will end up on the winning side. There is no other place for you to place your faith. And so the faith that you live by better be good enough to die by. Rabbi Zacharias once said, "I'm thoroughly convinced that when the last chapter of humanity is written, we will find the implications of living without God, if consistently carried through, will have made this life unlivable within the limits of reason or even of common sense." If your faith doesn't bring you hope and help you in your crisis, then it's not much value to you. God built up the faith of Elijah in the quietness of the brook, in the confines of the widow's home, in walking in the wilderness. So when he needed his faith in a big moment, he drew a line in the sand and he chose a side. His faith came through because he trusted truly in his faithful God. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will not accept his role as default deity. He will not share his recognition or his position with any of our other gods in life. The role of God, by definition, fits the only one. Those who decided not for God are automatically voting against them, and they haven't even decided exactly for whom they're voting. The consequences of those who refuse to choose God are the same for those who choose against him. As with the case of the ancient Israelites, God had given them adequate proof that he has the right to rule their life. He has the right to rule our life. Every day, you and I have choices to make. And those choices are to affirm his leadership. It isn't as difficult as you might think. We need to come before God and we need to submit our agenda to him in prayer. We need to express our willingness for him to overrule the plans of our life with gratitude in heart. We need to be proactive in our praise today. There's no need for someone to ask for you to follow. In today's world, we see our first priority, as society would say, is to make our life more comfortable and enjoyable. But God asks us to put first things first. His priorities are that you and I love him with all our being. We walk in his ways that glorify him, and we share his love with others in everything we say and do. As Augustine once wrote, he said, "Let the desires for glory be surpassed by the love of righteousness." So which side are you going to be on? Are you going to live for God? Are you going to be his followers? Or are you going to live for the things that motivate you in your life? Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the challenge from this holy word to us all. Let us pray. Elijah prayed, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you are Lord, you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And God, answer us. Show us that you are God. We don't want to put you to any test in any sort of an arrogant way. Just remind us, Father, of the many evidences that you give us that you are at work around us. Help us to choose you. Help us to choose life over death, as Moses put it. To choose not to be lukewarm anymore in our response to you, but to choose you fully as we watch what you want to do in us and through our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.